So in 1970-something, I was playing with Hank Rasko and the Wasted Rangers. And we were in, it was August, whatever year it was, 77, 78, we were in Spokane, and it was just hot. I don't know if you've been on that side of the state in the weather, but it was really hot, and it was a two-week run at Washboard Willie's. And one of the cool things about that is that one night we were playing on like a Friday night, I think it was, and we looked in the back and we saw all these guys that looked different. They didn't look like the Spokane guys, dressed very nicely, most of them. All of them had like rock and roll length hair, you know, rock and roll uniform, leather jacket, motorcycle boots, although they'd never seen a motorcycle. Anyway, we take a break, we go find out it's the road crew from Kiss and Cheap Trick who are playing a concert at the Enormo Dome in Spokane the next night, and also the singer Robin Zander from Cheap Trick was there. I got to talk to him a little bit. So that was pretty cool, you know, getting to meet all those guys, and they invited us down to sound check the next day, and we were sitting there on the edge of the stage watching Kiss do their sound check in the afternoon with no makeup. This is before they took the makeup off and then put it back on, however that goes. Anyway, it was pretty cool. We got kicked out twice, and then they let us back in because we were friends with Spider or Scooter or whatever the guy's name was that was... Hatchet, that was his name, Hatchet the roadie. Okay, so we're in Spokane, we play the whole first week, Friday, Saturday, we go to the concert, and just as Kiss is about to, and I'd never seen him, and I don't really care about Kiss, tell you the truth, but you know, getting in free is cool, and just as they're about to come on, it's like, tap, tap, we got to go back to Washboard Willie's and play. Okay, so we play the whole week, and then you got Sunday and Monday off in Spokane, and it's 150 out. And so somebody says, hey, let's go camping. And so I say, sure, why not? And, you know, two of the guys stay behind. One guy had a girlfriend that lived in some place out there. And the other guy thought, if everybody else is leaving, I get the band house all to myself. So I can... anyway, three of us pile in the Hank Rasko mobile. And we're driving to Lake Pendere, you know, from Spokane over across Idaho, Moscow, and on further. And right behind us is Dirtball Dave, the guy that runs Washboard Willie's, and a friend of his, a bartender, mechanic, you know, part-time parolee or something. And we bomb over to Lake Pendere, and what is this? It's not Coeur d'Alene, but whatever, it's one of the other towns around there. Okay. And I wouldn't know it if I heard it. I was too high to know anything. I wasn't driving, and so, you know. Anyway, as we're going to camp. Well, we don't have... stuff to camp with. Well, we got a van, you know, and so we drive around not knowing where we're going, and we find there's a big lake at Lake Pendere, it turns out, and if you go up on the north side away from town, there's a campground, a state, Idaho state campground. We pull in, you know, and we light a fire. We don't have anything to cook, but you have to have a fire at the camp, and it's one of those deals, you just got a picnic table, and we got like a campfire that's more like a bonfire. People are kind of worried that we're going to burn down, you know, Idaho. And we're sitting around on the picnic table. Now, you know, again, we don't have sleeping bags. We don't have tents. We don't have flashlights or lanterns or the most important thing of all, even more important than that, toilet paper. We don't have anything. And so it's in August, you know, so it's late to like, or I mean light until like 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock or something, and it gets dark, and I'm sitting at the table, and you got nothing to do, and you can't read, and I'm fiddling with something, I don't know what it was, and I'm fiddling with this thing, and all of a sudden, and a little tiny, it was a spring or a washer or a nut or something, and it fell down on the ground. And we don't have a match, you know, let alone a flashlight or something. And, you know, of course, this little piece is absolutely essential to the proper function of whatever it was I was messing with. And I'm, you know, I'm trying to be like kung fu about it. Zen, you know? And so I just, in my mind, I reasoned, well, I was right here, and it fell down, and so I reached down, and I put my finger right on it. And the reason I tell you that is because that's the first, last, and only time I've ever found anything without some form of light to help me find it. You know, at our house, the closets don't have lights in them, and I can't even find my coat, you know, in the closet. You got to have light to find what you're looking for. When you're in the darkness, you can't move. You can't do much at all, not safely or not effectively, and you definitely can't find what you need. And that relates directly to the purpose of this passage here. Now, chapter 9 in John is a complete unit of thought. It starts out, you know, it turns the corner from chapter 8. It's a fresh story. It's not a continuation, really. And it breaks into three divisions, although this morning I'm going to break it into two and cover the first one today. But you don't really get to the point of the passage until you get clear to the end. Now, remember 2 Timothy 3:16. You know, and here's a kind of a cool thing, by the way. If you're ever looking for something to do, go through the Bible and look at all the 3:16s. It's just interesting. I don't think it's, maybe it is part of God's big design. I don't know. But anyway, 2 Timothy 3:16 is that verse that says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, you realize what that means. That means that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, first of all, but it's all Scripture is profitable for all these things: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Every word in the Bible is there so that we can learn something from it. Okay, and then you're going, well, duh. Well, I just wanted to refresh that or remind you of that. There's nothing in here that's just an interesting story or that's just for the heck of it or by the way, you know. Every word. You know, we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the word. That means that the words themselves are inspired by God. The exact words in the original autograph, as the writer put, you know, not pen, but feather or quill or stick, whatever, you know, to papyrus or animal skin, or wrote these things down, that each word and that all of it as a whole is also inspired by the Spirit of God, as the word says, as he carried men along. And, you know, they didn't slip into a trance or have a, you know, something come over them. Well, something did come over them, but just working through their personality and their abilities and their thinking, the Lord kind of guided them as they wrote these things down. Every word for our benefit. Now, we've looked again and again and again at the end of John in chapter 20 and verse 31. John says about this very letter that we're reading through, "These are written," that is, these things about Jesus are written, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So, 2 Timothy, we have the sort of the purpose for all of Scripture. And then in John chapter 20, John himself gives us, like no other writer really does directly, the purpose for this book. So as we read this, we know that every word, every sentence, every verse, every paragraph, every chapter is written for our benefit, for instruction in righteousness, for, you know, doctrine and all so forth. And then in the Gospel of John, every word, every sentence, every verse, every paragraph, every chapter written that we might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, one other thing before we get into the text, we kick this word believe around a lot. It's, you know, it's a common word, unlike some words in the Bible that we seldom use in conversation. Believe we use a lot. You know, I believe it's almost 10:45, and I believe after we get done, I'm going to go home, and, you know, I believe Mary's going to fix some lunch, and I believe I'm going to sit on my tush and watch football, and I believe, you know, we just use that word a lot. But in a Bible context, when the first century Jews, which is the core group that the church started with, when they used the word that we come to translate believe, they didn't mean that kind of casual, you know, I believe I'll go home and watch football. you know, or I believe that so-and-so is going to get elected. Or when they use the word believe, and the reason I bring this up is because when John says that you may believe, this is what he means. He doesn't mean that you agree with the facts, or he doesn't mean that you just agree, oh, I agree, I believe that's true. It's way more than that. It's an essential trust where you say, I stake my life on this. It's a little bit like flying in an airplane, because you believe you're going to make it from point A to point B. And most of the time we do, and when you don't, it's big news. But when you step on that plane, you literally entrust your life to the machine, the machinery, its design, its construction, the people that are in control of it, the pilots and co-pilots and so forth. That's more the kind of belief. You know, when I believe in Jesus, that means I believe he's going to get me from point A to point B. And I'm actually, it's that old joke about, you know, get in the wheelbarrow. I don't need to tell it again. You know, do you think I can make it across the Grand Canyon? Yeah, I believe you can. Okay, get in. Well, that's what he means when he says that you will believe, that you'll bet the farm, that you will stake your life, you will stake your eternity, and you will stake your right here and right now, the decisions you make, the way you think, the people that you fellowship with, and the way you just in general run your life, all based on that, it's way beyond confidence, that irrevocable trust, irreversible all or nothing, and I choose all. I believe. Now, in this passage we're going to look at, and you'll see why all that's so important, we're going to see Jesus here, and today we're just going to look at the first seven verses. There's a miracle that happens here. It's one of the 33 miracles recorded in the Gospels, and I think it's one of the seven big ones recorded in John as he uses those seven to make his major points. We're going to see here a blind man given back his sight. And as I said a minute ago, the real lesson of this chapter is in the last few verses, kind of the, where the narrator says, and so the moral of our story, we don't get there till the end of the chapter. Today I'm just going to look at the first seven verses, the miracle itself. And hopefully by the time we're done, if you are not one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in him you have life. If you're not one who believes, hopefully you will. If you are one who believes, then hopefully you'll be encouraged and strengthened in that faith, in that belief, that bet the farm, risk it all, no turning back kind of belief. So again, now the purpose of this passage, we're going to learn about Jesus' motive for healing. We're going to learn about the method of the healing, and then we're going to go back to the top again and look at the meaning, not only of this healing, but of all the healing miracles that Jesus does in the Bible. And the bottom line is simply that Jesus desires to make you whole. W-H-O-L-E. It's the heart of God. It's the reason for the incarnation, the reason for the season that we're celebrating, that you be made whole. So first let's read the first seven verses and then we'll back up. Now, stop right there. Realize that in the end of the previous chapter, after all these encounters that we spent weeks and weeks on, Jesus talking with the Jews there at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of verse 59 of chapter 8, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So they wanted to kill him. They were looking for rocks, and Jesus just walked through them, walked out. And then the very first says, now, as Jesus passed by. Now, you might think they're taking up stones to kill him, and he somehow, is he sneaky or what? I don't think so. My impression is he just kind of walked, calm, cool, and collected right through him. But you might think he'd go somewhere and say, oh, they almost killed me. I can't believe it. Boy, they almost outsmarted me, but I got them that time. I threw a zinger in there and I got them in there, you know. And, but no, what does he do? As he's walking by, he saw a man also who was blind from birth. You know, he's still around. He's still in the temple court area. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, Rabbi, if you're a pronunciation nut, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, well, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And this is not the first time he said this. He said it in the previous chapter too. When he'd said these things, you know, talking to his disciples, his buddies, his crew there, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. It's kind of cool. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can, the area, the what's left of the pool of Siloam, you know, it's a big pit, because as you have to go back in history, you have to dig down. And way down, there's a fence around it. You can see this very, the pool of sent, S-E-N-T. Anyway, first thing I want to look at here in the first few verses, the motive for healing. Now notice, he walks by, he's going through the crowd, he sees a man who was blind from birth. That's significant. The man wasn't just blind, he was blind from birth. File that away. He was born that way. And his disciples asked him, the question is based on an assumption. See, they only give Jesus, is it this or this? Is he blind because of his own sin or because of his parents' sin? Whenever I read this passage, I can't help but think about, I was at a pastor's conference in San Diego, and right near the hotel where the conference was a little mall, strip mall kind of a deal, and we walked over there during lunchtime, and I smelled this smell. It's like heaven. And I, you know, followed my nose, and I found there was a guy out in the, it was, you know, this is California, so you can actually go outside. And there was a guy there with a cart in the, whatever you call it, the, I must have left my vocabulary in my other suit, whatever you call it, courtyard, that's the word I'm looking for. And what he's doing is he's roasting, fresh roasting almonds with, I think it's like honey and brown sugar or something on them. And he's, I mean, the roaster's right there and the smell is everywhere. And you just, and I, you know, I, did you know I like nuts, by the way? I'm kind of a nut about nuts, and almonds will do if there's no peanuts available. And these smelled so good. And I'm looking and I'm trying, you know, drooling almost, salivating, and oh, man. And the guy, and he says, would you like to try one? And he holds out the little cup, you know, and so I take a couple. And, oh, these are good. I mean, I knew it was going to be good, but I mean, they're fresh. They're still warm. It just doesn't get better than this. You know, oh, those are great. And he says, well, would you like the big bag or the medium bag? And for a minute, I'm wondering, well, which do I want? So I, wait a minute. Isn't there a small bag? Oh, yeah, we got a small bag, because they're like, you know, $10 each. You know, they're real expensive. But that's the thing. Would you like the medium or the large? And here they are. Is it, was it his sin or his parents' sin? You know, option A, option B. But wait a minute, those aren't the only options available, you know. But see, the theory was in those days, in those times, and some of it's based on a couple of Old Testament passages, really, that all misfortune was a punishment from God. And so they're wondering, is he blind because of his own sin? Now you think, well, he would had to have sinned, you know, in the womb. I mean, the Jews didn't, and we don't believe in reincarnation, so it can't be one of those things. But, you know, did he? I don't know how you would sin in the womb if you could. There was a common belief in those days in a pre-existent state of some sort. So maybe that's what they were thinking. Or, you know, is he blind because of his parents' sin? Because, you know, that was the common kind of pop psychology. I don't know if they had a Dr. Phil in those days, Dr. Shlomo, you know, but on his TV show, he would have taught, or, you know, claimed anyway, that every bad thing that ever happened to anybody was God's punishment for man's sin. So it's like an instant karma. And so these are their sort of foregone conclusions. It's got to be his fault or his parents' fault, because we all know that everything bad that comes your way is a punishment from God for some kind of personal sin. And you know, that theory is still popular today, you know, and I guess that's a question worth looking into. Is every sickness, every disease, every infirmity, every catastrophe that comes our way, is it a punishment from God? Now, first thing you got to understand is that we do live in a fallen world. Sin is the root cause for every bad thing, period. But the cause and effect relationship between sin and sickness or sin and catastrophe is not a case-by-case, one-to-one kind of relationship. You know, a lot of physical problems that people have are no more than the consequences of their behavior. And we all know that alcohol destroys the liver, but that doesn't mean that cirrhosis is God's punishment for being an alcoholic. We understand that smoking, you know, anything, damages the lungs. That only makes sense. I mean, if you stick your head in the campfire, it burns your eyes. Just imagine what it does to your lungs, you know. And so we understand that. But that doesn't mean that cancer is God's punishment for smoking. IV drug users and homosexuals expose themselves to a high risk, extremely high risk of getting AIDS. When I was in Kenya last May, you know, we went to all those orphanages, and almost nearly every single orphan was an orphan because the parents had died of AIDS-related illnesses. But that doesn't mean that AIDS is God's punishment. Now, the same can be said for those, you know, catastrophe-type things. Many times, they're just the consequences of behavior. You know, being a quadriplegic is not God's punishment for playing football. But there are lots of football players that became quadriplegics by playing football. Being in a car accident is not God's punishment for driving, even if the person is drunk. But see, there's always that tendency, the flesh, the human nature, our limited logic, you know, just the way we think apart from God's Spirit. We get angry. People, you know, get distraught, and they say, "Well, God, why did you make this happen? Why, you know, what did I ever do to deserve this?" I can't tell you how many times I've sat in my office right here and heard people in some kind of crisis situation say those very words: "What did I do to deserve this?" And then I have the supreme privilege and pleasure of explaining that, you know, you didn't necessarily do anything. We live in a fallen world. Stuff happens. Now, the question that they asked was, did sin cause this man's blindness? And Jesus says in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Now, this is where we get to kind of maybe we call it a technical discussion. You may remember that the Koine Greek, the written Koine Greek language, has no punctuation. There's no periods and commas and semicolons and things. And there is another set of grammatical rules that help one determine, you know, where the sentences break and where the paragraphs break. There are capital letters and lowercase letters, but there is no punctuation. And so the punctuation, your Bible might say it differently. In fact, just this morning I read it again in the New Living Translation, and they'd kind of taken As much as I like that translation normally, and I do read it regularly, they kind of took a liberty that made me just a little, you know, made me squirm a little bit. But it was because of the translation, because the way this reads in English, New King James, you know, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but, and you kind of have to, you know, your mind inserts a parenthetical statement, but he was born blind so that the works of God should be revealed in him. But see, that's just our assumption. And it makes sense. I mean, according to the 21st century English-speaking toodle world, that makes perfect sense, and it seems to fit the context. And then the very next sentence, I must work the works of him, and it's almost as if he's given an explanation for the verse 3. But if you were to read this, and I think, I mean, I really don't think this is a stretch or a twist on the intent of Scripture. It's as likely a translation, as valid a translation as any other, according to the established rules of interpretation, that you could say it this way. Neither this man, you know, who sinned, him or his parents? Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, comma, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Now, the reason that that's, or the difference that that makes has to do with, you know, the question that always comes up. Was this man born, is Jesus saying that this man was born blind just so God could on this day, you know, do a miracle in his life? Is that the reason? Because that was the question. Why was he born blind? And so the answer seems to be because God said so. I don't think so. And a lot of commentators, theologians agree with me, or I agree with them, I should say. Sin had nothing at all to do with this man being born blind, but Jesus is going to use this situation to reveal the work of God. Now, in the NIV, I can't recall the quote exactly, but neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that, okay? If you've got an NIV, you're looking right at it. This happened. That this happened isn't part of the original language. But even if it were, happened just means happened. It doesn't mean it was made to happen. So we can't say God caused this man to be born blind, and that's therefore God causes all kinds of stuff. Did God cause my life to hit the fan back in 1976? You know, and something that I'm still sort of licking my wounds and by the power of God trying to come to terms with. Well, there was a time, you know, like 1977, 78, 79, 90. Oh, tell him I'm busy. I'll come back to him in a minute. You know, when I might have said, yeah, God, why'd you let this happen to me? Why me? What did I do to deserve this? This isn't fair. And then when I was a baby Christian, I was so in love with God, I might have said, well, you know, God made that happen to me because that's what he knew it would take for me to humble myself and turn to him. And so everything's all for a purpose, you know, and all that. But now that I've kind of grown in the Word and grown up a little bit, you know, a little bit anyway, you know, I come to realize that now that's a hole I dug for myself. I mean, I see every shovelful leading to that pit that I found myself in, but I also see it was the hand of God that reached down to pull me out of that pit. But in no way could I hold him responsible for the pit. It kind of goes back to that verse that says, God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I caused the problem, but God actually worked it for my good. And that's the same thing here. God didn't cause this man to be born blind, but this is an opportunity. Jesus recognizes that this is an opportunity, but in no way is he saying this was the man's destiny. Okay? You follow me? I mean, talk about turning lemons into lemonade. You know, and we don't know how old the guy was. He's an adult. Later in the chapter, they bring his parents in, but they say, he's an adult, you know. Get off our case. Deal with him. So he's an adult man, whatever, and he's lived his whole life blind, born blind. And his disciples want to know, is this God's fault? Is it his fault, his parents' fault? And then the only other sort of option that we throw into the mix is, then it must be God's fault. But no, it's no one's fault, but it is an opportunity. Jesus sees this man's blindness as an opportunity, the same way he saw my life in that pit as an opportunity, the same way he sees your life and the struggles that you have, whether they're those life-changing crises where you just don't know how you're going to ever get through it, or a much smaller issue that's still just kind of, you know, that thorn in the flesh kind of thing that just nags you and dogs you and you wish you could get free from it. It's a mistake to think that it's caused by God, but he will use those things as an opportunity. This blind man is going to receive the gift of sight, and God is going to be glorified in it. Now, you've heard me say that before. Whenever you have the opportunity to pray for someone, you know, the Lord says, come to us with every prayer, every request, every petition. There's no problem too small, too big. But you know, if someone's blind and you pray for them to be healed, then they don't get healed, then you think, oh, my prayer failed. And then you get into a whole other theological discussion. Well, am I a sinner? Is that why God didn't answer my prayer? A prayer you can pray every time that God always answers is, Lord, glorify yourself in this. Lord, glorify yourself. I think I've told you before, praying right before I came up here, my friend Greg in Vancouver was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and we watched him go from a sort of a vital guy, real funny guy, to just shrivel up, skinny and pale. And I remember the first time they brought him in, you know, or the last time, I mean, he came to men's ministry and they had to help him in, and he sat in the front row and he started giving me a hard time like he always did, you know. And I just said, come on, man, let me have it. You know, and 4 days later, he was dead. But all those weeks, all those months, we'd gather around Greg and we'd lay hands on him and anoint him with oil. And there would be, oh, Lordeth in heaven most highest, you know, thou art the, you know, whatever, the divine physician. And I mean, serious prayer, fervent prayer, and a very specific, Lord, you know, cleanse his liver or prostate or whatever it was, you know, of this cancer, and make the blood count go this way and the platelets and all the thing, the white count. And then finally, after a couple of months, I finally got to the point where I'd kind of join in the gang there. And when it was my turn to pray, I'd just say, Lord, glorify yourself. Just glorify yourself. But whatever that means, whatever that takes, Lord, glorify yourself. And, you know, a couple of weeks later, we're at Greg's funeral. And the Lord was glorified at that memorial service. I dare say far more than he ever was or probably would have been had Greg lived. And Greg was a godly man who gave glory to God. But that memorial service, man, the minute you walked through the door, it was like somebody dumped a bucket of Holy Spirit on you, believer or not, and you just kind of floated through the whole thing and sang how great is our God. And, you know, it was a magnificent thing. So Jesus says that God might be glorified. That the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus is going to use this man's blindness to illustrate a truth. And remember, again, the real bottom line of this passage was literally the bottom line, the last few lines in the chapter. But as far as this little section goes in verse 4, when he says, I must work the works of him who sent me, which is, you know, the Father, while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Now, obviously not a reference to sunrise and sunset, but a reference to his physical presence. We know that because in verse 5, he says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I'm here, he says, I got to do what God sent me to do. I won't be here forever, and when I'm gone, I won't be able to do these kinds of things. I won't be able to show you, you know, prove to you that I am the light of the world in this remarkable, miraculous way. And, you know, how appropriate. I mean, what a wonderful way to go about it, that the light of the world would restore this man's sight. Light gives sight. I'd have paid $100 for a flashlight that night at the campground north of Lake Pend Oreille. It's light that gives us sight. And see, that's the work of the Father that Jesus came to do. I must do the works of him who sent me. He came to give light, to heal and to cure and to restore, to make people whole physically and spiritually. Now that has everything to do with the motive for the healing. Why did Jesus heal this guy? To give God glory and to finish the work God gave him to do. What do you think it would look like in Tootle if that's why we did what we do? If all we did was what God told us to do and or what would bring God glory. And everything else we put on the back burner, you know, maybe someday. Instead of maybe someday I'll be able to read, you know, the Bible or the Gospel of John or chapter 9. Maybe someday. In the meantime, I got fish to fry. You know, I got stuff to tend to. Just imagine what Tootle would look like. Okay, in the next couple of verses, we're going to look into the method now of healing. We looked at the motive. Here is the method of the healing. When he'd said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. Now, you got to kind of overcome the yuck factor. It's only natural that you kind of go, ooh, you know. So just do that. Everybody go, ooh, and then get over it, okay? And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, you know, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went, he washed, and he came back. Jesus uses many methods to heal people, but they all involve faith. Jesus uses many methods. I just want to look at a few. We're going to kind of work our way forward from Matthew chapter 9. So hold your place in John. Turn back to Matthew 9. Matthew, of course, first book in the New Testament, right after Malachi. Malachi, 400 years go by. And here we have Matthew's gospel. And in chapter 9, verse 27. Matthew 9, 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, which is a code name for Messiah, Savior, have mercy on us. And when he'd come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Now, here's where that believe business comes in handy. It's not, you know, yeah, I believe they still have some whole wheat bread on the shelf at the market. I could be wrong. But I believe they do. It's not that. It's I'm betting all there is to bet with no going back and no second chances. I'm staking my life here and now and for all eternity. That's what he means. Do you believe? See, that's what they understood him to mean. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. They didn't just say yes. Yes, Lord. So they acknowledged who he was. And then he touched their eyes. That's what I want you to see. He touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, same Greek word, pistuo, you know, according to your belief, according to your believing, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And then we can stop there. And Jesus told them not to tell anybody, but there's a whole other discussion about that. So we have two blind men. What does Jesus do? He touches their eyes. Do you believe? Yeah, we believe. He touches them. They can see. Okay, turn up. The next book in the New Testament is Mark. Find chapter 7. Right near the end of the chapter, verse 31. Mark 7, 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. And then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Some translations say he was mute, whether he couldn't speak at all or whether he just chose not to because of some trouble. Well, you know, we can ask him when we see him in heaven. And they begged him, they begged Jesus to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, got him away from everybody, And now check this. He put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. I think it's implied that he spat on his finger. I don't know if he just, you know. He put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue, and he looked up, and he sighed, and he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was gone, and he spoke plainly. So here's a time where he's, you know, fingers in the ears, a little spit touches him. Now, next chapter, Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Same thing, touch this guy, you know, heal him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. Same story, let's get away from the crowd. And when he'd spit on his eyes, I don't know how that worked, but when he'd spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he could see anything. And he looked up and said, "Well, I see men like trees walking," you know, and you can interpret that. I see something. I mean, I'm not, you know, it's not totally dark. It kind of looks like a bunch of trees, but they're walking, you know, they're men walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. So here we have the spit again, but this time Jesus had to touch him twice, or Jesus chose to touch him twice for whatever reason. Now, little next page, Mark chapter 10. Verse 46, they came to Jericho. Okay, we're at the bottom of the hill from that you go up to Jerusalem from down by the Jordan River. They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho and with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, that's what Bartimaeus means, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, I guess you'd have to hear it, you know, because you can't see him. He began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David." Again, that Son of David is a code word known only to the Jews, or primarily to the Jews, in reference to the expected Messiah. "Have mercy on me." And then they, that's the crowd, warned him to be quiet. You know, "Shh, shut up. Stop that. You're making a scene." And so he cried out all the more, my kind of guy. "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. You know, bring that guy up here. And they said, "Be of good cheer, he's calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. And so Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. So here, there's no spit, there's no touching, there's faith, and go your way, your faith has made you well. Okay, one more. Two more. Luke chapter 8. Next book in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 8, verse 43. Again, we're near the end of the chapter. "A woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and couldn't be healed by any came from behind and touched the border of his garment." You know, it was said that in the border, the colored border around any rabbi or priest's garment had, you know, a special power. And if you could just touch it, you know, that's where that came from. And she apparently believed it. And she came and she touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Now get this, you know, the miracle happened, the healing happened, and Jesus hasn't even looked at her or spoken a word to her. It's her. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now, I got a hunch, this is just a hunch. I think he knew who it was, you know, but he wasn't through with her yet, so her physical problem was healed by her faith, but there's more. When everybody denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes press you," you know, and you say, "Who touched me?" They're all, you know, banging up against us. We don't know who it was. And he said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." And now when the woman saw that she wasn't hidden, she came trembling, falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well." You know, this is the basis for that whole Oral Roberts point of contact, and there are others too. But you know, you send Bob Tilton $1,000, and he sends you a wash rag that he laid hands on, and then when you touch it, you're healed of whatever, and it never works, but because you got to send another $1,000. And anyway, that's kind of an editorial. Sorry about that. But this is where that idea comes from. If you just touch, you know, the anointed garment here, and it worked for her. But notice that you know, the whole deal, her faith healed her. Jesus didn't lay hands on her. He didn't say, "Be thou healed." There was no spit involved. There was no prayer involved. It was her faith placed in Jesus that did it. So, you know, sometimes Jesus touched people. Sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he spoke. Sometimes he didn't speak at all. But they all involved faith. Now, here we are back in John chapter 9, verse 6. When Jesus had said these things, he spat on the ground, made some clay, you know, a little water and dirt makes mud. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. I wonder if that's where the saying, "Here's mud in your eye," comes from. I wonder. It wouldn't surprise me. There's a lot of these common sayings, the writing on the wall, you know, that come from the Bible. "Here's mud in your eye." Now notice also, verse 7, when he said, "Go and wash in the pool," Jesus involved the man in the healing process here. He didn't just make the mud and put it on his eyes and suddenly the guy could see. The man's obedience played a part in the healing. See, that's James 101, not chapter 1, but you know, James level 101 study. Faith without works is dead. You know, dead faith doesn't do anything. Real faith, you know, believing, same word, pistuo, does stuff. Faith compels us. You know, Paul says that he talked about being compelled, and it's kind of like when you do that thing with the watermelons, you know, watermelon seeds. Because you squeeze in on all sides, and the seed just is squeezed out. It's compelled, and that's kind of the idea here. When faith is genuine, when you've bet the farm, when you've bet it all, and there's no second chance, there's no plan B, there's no turning back or taking it back, I stake my life, all of my life, every part of my life, every inch of my life, every day of my life, on Jesus being who he is, you know, that believing he's the Son of God, you might have life, then you're squeezed like a seed and you just, you know, why is Maria in the nursery? Because she's compelled. Why did Bob and Sherry come down here and decorate not once but twice trying to get it right? And that's before they even got my comments. Because they're compelled to serve the Lord and to serve the Lord's people. I start naming names, I get into trouble. I can almost go down every row. Why? Why does the worship team get up earlier than the rest? Why do the prayer people come? Why do the ushers come? Why do the Rosses come and make the coffee? Why? It's because we're compelled by the love of Christ to serve the Lord. And so this fella, he believes. And so Jesus says, "Go and do this." And he says, "Done." You know? There's no, "Well, why? Or, can I do it tomorrow? Or, I'm blind." "I'm blind. How am I supposed to get down to the pool? Can you send somebody? Can you find somebody to help me?" There's none of that. I like the way it says it. So he went and he washed. And he came back seeing. He just did what the Lord told him to do. I guess this guy's having a pretty good day, wouldn't you say? So, we got the motive for the healing, that God be glorified ultimately, and the method of the healing, which is, I think I meant to say, all these different methods. See, if Jesus always did it one way, if it was always mud on the eye, or if it was always a hand on the left shoulder, or if there was a prayer, you know, the same words spoken, we'd turn that into a formula, and there would be the church of the left shoulder. You know, or you'd have to come in and dip your, you know, get muddy on the church of the mud bucket or something. You know, the denomination, the Main Street First Church of Spit. You know, that's what we do. That's what we have done, and that's what we continue to do, which is why I'm so fascinated about this book on the church that I'm reading, because there are no instructions on what day to meet, what time to meet, how long to meet, what to do while you meet. There are a few examples to look at, but those aren't consistent with one another. So anyway, we create this thing, and that's why I think Jesus did this all these different ways, because he doesn't want to, well, it's like these guys want to talk about, you know, who sinned, him or his parents. Jesus doesn't want to talk about why the man's going to be healed. He just wants to show us how the man's going to be healed. He's not interested in a philosophical discussion or setting up a program and a pattern to follow. He wants your faith. He wants you to believe him, believe in him. The meaning of the healing. Verse 1 again. Jesus passed by. He saw a man who was blind from birth. Jesus sees you. He sees you.
It doesn't feel like he sees me.
Maybe not, but he does. He sees you. He was just walking along and he saw the man that he was going to heal, whose healing was going to glorify God. He sees you. He values you. He hurts for you. He hurts with you. He sees you. He wants to make you whole, like he did with this man. Verse 3, we kind of talked about neither this man nor his parents sinned. Whatever unpleasant situation you might be in, it is not punishment for some sin. Now, how can you say that absolutely? And I'm tempted to say it's probably not, or it's usually not. But the reason I can say it absolutely is because all of your sins have already been punished. There's no punishment left. Jesus hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished, paid in full, breathed his last. 3 days later, rose from the dead to say, see, I told you. There's no punishment left for sin. But God can and will and does use these things in your life. Some of us, you know, like me, some of us are just stubborn enough or selfish enough or dumb enough that we just won't look towards the Lord until we hit bottom and hit hard. And we finally get to the point where I can't take anymore. I don't have the strength to draw in one more breath. God, will you help me? And then God just kind of says, well, finally, if you would have turned to me, you know, 2 years ago, 2 weeks ago, 2 days ago, two whatever, maybe, you know, you were following me instead of following your own flesh. But so he uses those things, you know, he gives us enough rope. He gives us all the rope we need. And then when we're hanging there going, that wasn't such a good idea. I did that once. Did I tell you about that? I hung myself once. Well, the Lone Ranger did it all the time. And so I went out to a tree, looped a belt around a thing, put it around my neck, stepped off the step stool. My first thought was, this hurts. Fortunately, I fell out of the thing, you know, wiggled out of it. But God gives us all the rope, you know, when you're there, when you're finally, and you say, oh, I'm sure this will be fine. And you jump off the thing. Your first thought is, God, help me. And he hears. Unfortunately, we have to get to that point, but you need a little more rope, he'll give you a little more rope. You need a little more time to do it your way, he'll give you the time. He will, but that's kind of up to you. It's not punishment. There is no karma, instant or otherwise. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of our own mistakes. Sometimes stuff just happens. Third, number three, in the meaning for the healing, Jesus is the light of the world. That's what this is all about. When we next week, Lord willing, we get to the end of the chapter and we'll have this all fleshed out. But Jesus is the light of the world that gives sight to the blind. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. See, man, every man is born spiritually blind. And the one thing of all things that we just don't see or can't see or won't see is our own sin. We just won't see it. We're blind to it. You know, I'm not so bad. I'm not such a bad guy. I do good stuff. I help people. I help the neighbors move. You know, I sent a donation in to the Feed the Children or somebody, and God bless you for doing all those things. But, you know, you can be the nicest, kindest, most loving, most helpful, most sacrificial person on the planet. 24/7, maybe get a couple hours sleep now and then. You can help people. You can even serve the church, and you can serve the Lord, or you can do it thinking you're serving the Lord. But, you know, you can do all of that. But if you still are blind to your own sin, when you get to eternity, the criteria isn't how many people did you help? How much money did you give? How nice were you? Those are all good things. You know, go for it. But the question is, did you confess your own sin? And did you come to the realization that if I don't believe in Christ and Christ alone, then I have no hope. No matter how I live my life, how good I was, how bad I was. It's that believing in Him that makes the difference. When Jesus comes into your life, not only does He make you able to see your own sin, He forgives your sin. You know, it's that bucket idea again. There's a bucket, and it sounds kind of gross, but it's the way the Bible puts it, as well as a whole lot of great hymns. There's a bucket of blood. And the minute you go, oh, look at me, I'm covered in sin, then that bucket of blood gets thrown on you and the sin is washed away. And there is no sin. But if you don't see it, you'll never get to that point. Number four, the meaning of this healing, the healing that we all need is forgiveness of sin. One more. Turn back to Luke chapter 5, and then we are out of here. 17th verse, it happened on a certain day as Jesus was teaching. There were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. I'm in Luke 5, about verse 17 now. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they couldn't find out how they might bring him in, you know, the crowd was too thick to get through, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. You know, in other words, they dug a hole in the dirt roof. And you're standing there talking, and suddenly there's like dust and stuff, dirt coming down. What's going on? It's like the guy who owned the house. Hey! It's going to rain tonight. What are you doing? When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but make God alone?" And we talked about this, you know, a couple of weeks ago. What's easier to say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Well, it's a lot easier to say, get up and walk, but so that you'll know the Son of Man has the power to forgive sin, I say, your sins are forgiven. And the man gets up and walks. Forgiveness is the healing that we all need. Spiritual healing always means forgiveness of sin. And this man, as we'll see next week in more detail, is a picture of that. Number five, the last one, the meaning of this healing. It might come through a touch, it might come through a word, but it always involves faith. Faith that expresses itself in action. Faith that doesn't do anything isn't faith, it's dead faith. If you don't get in the wheelbarrow, you will not make it to the other side. It's as simple as that. You can't. If you don't believe, then if you don't exercise genuine faith, then nothing that you do will be, you know, an expression of that genuine faith. If you don't believe that Jesus can walk that wheelbarrow across a tightrope on the Grand Canyon, then you won't get in. If you do get in, then you'll definitely make it to the other side. It always involves faith. You know, I personally have never seen an instantaneous, miraculous healing where a blind person receives sight or a a deaf person receives hearing. I've talked to people who say they have, and I believe them, but I just personally have never witnessed that. But I have seen, with my own eyes, people healed of conditions that are every bit as incapacitating as those kinds of things. People crippled by shame, hate, guilt. People lost in the darkness of hopelessness, despair. Is that you today? Because if it is, know this. When the light of the world comes into your life, when you see your sin, when you see the cross, when you see the love of God poured out for you to make you whole, you start a brand new life. And that new life is a life that's free from shame and hate and guilt. It's a life of hope, a life of joy, unspeakable, an abundant, satisfying life, a life that is eternal. And I'll just close with this. If you're a believer and you ever find yourself not fitting that description, then you've forgotten something. I mean, maybe you've received spiritual sight and you saw your sin and you confessed it and you were forgiven and you walked into that new life following Jesus, you know, no turning back, no turning back. But somewhere along the line, you forgot. You forgot. You forgot what life without Him was like. Or you forgot how fresh it felt to be clean and forgiven. And maybe you've gotten so used to the whole deal that it's kind of lost its punch. You know, maybe familiarity, as they say, breeds contempt. But that doesn't mean it's too late. That doesn't mean you can't get a fresh glimpse. That doesn't mean that you can't ask the Lord, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, that I might see you.